Today is Palm Sunday, traditionally part of the Holy Week, so-called. And the children sang out, Hosheanu, may the Lord deliver us, save us. And when we sing Hosanna to the King, we are indeed reflecting the hope of Israel that the Messiah would come and deliver Israel from her sins and from her enemies and establish his kingdom upon the earth. I want to remind you that we are not a Holy Week people. Paul reminds us in Colossae, to the church at Colossae, that we are not to be keeping new moons and Sabbath days and holy days. It's always a sign of immaturity, a sign of declension, a sign of apostasy. When the people begin to celebrate days and new moons and months and are thereby departing from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That sounds horribly negative, doesn't it? But we as born-again believers do not celebrate Easter once a year and debate about which day it falls on. But we as believers are constantly reminded that Christ rose from the dead the first day of the week to give us an abundant life. We meet together on the Lord's Day, the resurrection, every week to celebrate his resurrection and to rejoice and grow in it. All of the accretions that have come about through the centuries, such as Mardi Gras, the Carnival, Lent, the Passion Week, are essentially relics of paganism. As the church began to move into pagan societies and began to compromise its message in an effort to reach those people to whom it ministered, and consequently began to paint over, whitewash over, adopt and adapt pagan practices under the guise of Christianity in an effort to win them away from their paganism and to Christianity. So today, we still come in on Ishtar Sunday to worship with eggs and Easter bunnies and other signs of the fertility cult. But born-again people are not to be caught up in that kind of business. All right? Now, if you want to wear your new hat next Sunday, I won't mind. Because most of you don't have the faintest idea why you're doing all those things. You just do them. But we will be preaching a special Palm Sunday message today from Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And next Sunday as well. We've been discussing the matter of justification by faith. Last Sunday, we dealt with the very important positional truth of imputation. By imputation, we mean that God has judicially, positionally attributed something to me. Through the sin of Adam, death was attributed to every human being. And so people die today because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners. His sin was imputed to us so that when we are born sinners, and because of that, we commit acts of sin. And Paul in chapters 1 through 3 deals with those acts of sin and shows to us that we are all sinners. In chapter 5, he's going to deal with why we are all sinners. But just as the sin of Adam is imputed to the human race, so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who believe in him. That is, I do not become righteous by committing righteous acts or doing righteous things, but I become righteous by believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And out of that flows, then, the Christian life or the acts of righteousness. This is the imputation of Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In the first man, Adam, there came death. In the second man, Adam, there came life. The act of sin of the first man, Adam, brought the condemnation to the many. The act of righteousness in the second man, Adam, brings righteousness to those who believe in him. Imputation. Justification is closely tied in with that. It is God's legal act whereby he declares righteous in Christ those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that positional truth can never be changed. If I have received Christ as my Savior, I have that righteous position before God, and nothing can change it. Out of that then flows my righteous living, my obedience to God, but my righteousness comes strictly by faith in Jesus Christ and by nothing else. Now today I'd like for us to look at one word in chapter 3 and verse 25, and that is the word propitiation. These are all important theological terms, important biblical terms. And I'm not going to deal with all of them today or in the ensuing weeks, but I do want to pick out a couple of these important ones, exceptionally important ones. And beginning in verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift freely by his grace through the redemption, the setting free, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a what? A propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Now I want to spend this morning hour on that one word, propitiation, bearing in mind that we're still in this section that we've titled Roman numeral 1, Sin Proved. But in verses 21 through 31, we have actually moved into our second point, which is salvation provided, which goes through chapters 4 and 5. We're showing here, number one, that we're all sinners. Chapter 1, the so-called pagan is a sinner. The person in the backwashes of the world that has never come into contact with civilization. But that secondly, the so-called moralistic Gentile, the person who considers himself to be civilized and educated, he is a sinner, as is the Jew, the great religious person, the recipient of God's revelation, is likewise a sinner. And so that Paul concludes in chapter 3 and verse 23, what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. Some of us may be in the front, some of us may be in the back. I won't try to use the nautical terms there. I'm sure I'd get them backwards or upside down. Some of us may be in the front of the boat as it goes over the Niagara Falls, but we're all in the same boat. Every one of us is totally helpless before God. We have no righteous standing. No matter what we may do, no matter how religious we may be, we have no standing with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in verses 21 through 31, he is now setting forth this marvelous plan of redemption that God has devised in his own Son, by which we can have salvation and justification and a standing with God, not on the basis of our own merits, which are never sufficient, but on the basis of the merit of his own Son, who died at Calvary as our substitute. I would like for you to turn with me this morning to the Old Testament, back to Leviticus chapter 16, and I want to read this entire chapter. We're going to get you exposed to the Old Testament a little bit, whether you like it or not. Leviticus, of course, is God's priestly book. It is the book of instruction as to the religious and the moral and the ethical conduct of the people. In the 16th chapter, we have this marvelous picture of substitution, the death of one in behalf of another. We are having in this chapter the instructions for the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, that the Jews continue to celebrate to this day, roughly in the month of September. It says in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who had presumptuously entered into the very holy of holies, probably even a bit on the intoxicated side from the injunctions that follow here, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any old time into the holy place inside the veil, the Holy of Holies. Bear in mind that in the tabernacle there were two compartments. One approached the tabernacle in general through a large, tall, white linen fence. One came through that fence at one place. And as he stepped through that fence, he encountered, first of all, the huge bronze altar upon which the sacrifice was made. The animals were sacrificed and burned. Immediately beyond that, he came to the laver, the place of washing, where the priests were to wash themselves daily in a ceremonial way as part of their service. And then you come to the tabernacle proper, and there's another gate, another entrance, another set of curtains, blue, purple, and scarlet, as were the first ones through which we came in the white fence. As we part these curtains and step through it, we find three items of furniture in this holy place. On the right-hand side is the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves of bread made new each day and put out before the Lord to remind him of the 12 tribes of Israel and of the fact that he was their sustainer as well as their creator. As we turn to our left, we see a candelabra, a seven-lamp lampstand made of gold, little lamps with wicks in them with specially prepared oil that was burned in these lamps. Light is always a picture of God's revelation of himself to a people. Seven is a number of perfection. Then immediately in front of us, with the table of showbread on the right and the lampstand on the left, we find immediately in front of us the little altar of incense with little horns on each of the corners to indicate efficacy or ability. There was a fire built in that little altar, and specially prepared perfume was dropped into it each day so that the smell of it went up and filled the tabernacle. This, I believe, symbolizes, as it does in other places, the prayers of God's saints going up before him. The efficacy of it, demonstrated by the horns on each of the corners. And then immediately behind this altar of incense is another one of these curtains, again, blue, purple, and scarlet, but with one significant difference. Intertwined in a very, very cunning way are cherubim. Now, we don't know for sure what cherubim look like. They're a bit different from other angelic orders, apparently. But the cherubim in Scripture are always around the holy presence of God in a very special way. For instance, we read of Satan in Ezekiel 28 that he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He had a special place in the holy presence of God before he fell from heaven. We read in the Garden of Eden that after God had cast out Adam and Eve, he put a cherub, or cherubim, the plural form, with a flaming sword to guard the way of the garden so that they could not re-enter. It was God's holy presence. And so as we approach the tabernacle and as we go inside and we come up to this Holy of Holies, which is a perfect cube room, we encounter immediately the cherubim. And if we were able to part that curtain, I say if we were, because in those days only the high priest could enter that Holy of Holies, and he could only enter once a year. If we were to part that curtain, we would see that likewise over our head were cherubim interwoven in the curtain, and that there is a strange-looking box affair in front of us, an oblong case that has as a covering a beautiful gold base, a lid, as it were, made out of gold. On either end of that lid is a cherub. Cherubs have outstretched wings. Their wings are touching over the center of that golden lid. Now, that's what we're talking about in chapter 16. We've come to that period of time, that once in a year period, when the high priest enters that holy of holy place. And God is saying to Moses, I don't want Aaron to go into that Holy of Holies anytime he wants to go. It's to be limited to these circumscribed periods of time. And these will be the instructions that accompany that entrance into that mercy seat. The Lord said in verse 2, I'll read it again, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any old time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat," that's that golden lid, "which is on the ark," that's the box I was telling you about, "for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." In other words, the mercy seat, the ark of the covenant, the cherubim, were symbolic of the presence of God. And though God is omnipresent, he is everywhere present, and was worshipped as such in the Old Testament, there was a spatial way in which he manifested himself in the tabernacle, and over the cherubim, and over the ark. Just as when the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, God was in a spatial way manifesting himself to the world, even though he is omnipresent. We cannot possibly comprehend all of that intellectually because we have nothing to relate it to. But it's true, just the same. Verse 3, "Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban." These are holy garments. "Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting," the tabernacle. "And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. This goat will be killed, its blood will be taken. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer a bull, the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, and also on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sins of Israel, and because of their transgressions, in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goats and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And I think that's all we'll need to read of that chapter for right now. This is a day of atonement, the high holy day in Israel. Still is to this day. The problem today is that there is no sacrifice for sins among the Jews. There is no temple There is no holy of holies. There is no altar. There is no blood. There is no priest to offer the blood. Israel today must celebrate the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, by coming to the synagogue for special services and confessing their sins and praying that God will forgive them. We recognize that these Old Testament sacrificial systems were all pictures of Him who is to come. Because His work is so complete and so full and so efficacious, no one thing could ever draw a picture of it. And so we have many sacrifices. We have the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, the Holocaust offering. We have the food offering that was offered usually in conjunction with it. The cereal grains were put with it. We have the peace offering, the shalom offering. We have the guilt offering and the trespass offering, the sin offering. We have the Day of Atonement. We have the Passover. We have the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these many symbolic acts are pointing to one person and to His work in our behalf. And so I'd like for us today to turn our attention to the word propitiation, and you may be asking me, what is the connection between everything that you've just read and the word propitiation in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25? Well, here it is. The Greek word propitiation is the same word used to translate the Old Testament word mercy seat. The word that we have in John 3 or Romans 3:25 is a rather interesting form of this word, because it normally means the place of propitiation, which is the mercy seat itself. And so, as we've already indicated, the cherubim signify God's dwelling, the place where God meets the people. And in the representative of the high priest, the people and God were coming together at this point. And that which separates God from His people was being dealt with by means of the sprinkled blood, which is put on the place of propitiation. And because the blood was sprinkled there, it typologically and prophetically took away their sins. Now we know, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats can never, what? Take away sins. The animal sacrifice was never designed actually to take away sins. It was only designed as a picture of the work that God would eventually do in His Son to take away sins. But as these people came and offered their animal sacrifice and obeyed God in doing it and believed God in doing it, their sins were taken away in terms of what would happen in the future when Christ would die in fulfillment of this prophetic picture. And so the Old Testament saint was saved by faith. He didn't understand about the coming of the Lord. He didn't understand the incarnation. These things were received by complete and full revelation subsequently to them. But they came by faith, believing God, that if they offered this animal sacrifice, God would in some way deal with their sins. And so the word propitiation, whom God has set forth publicly as the propitiation for our sins, is now applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word propitiation mean? In the pagan religions, in the Greek religions and the Roman religions and all the Mesopotamian religions, the word propitiation had the idea that God was angry all of the time at the people. And they lived in mortal fear of what God would do. No Roman soldier would ever go to war until he had placated the god of war. No sailor in the Greek or Roman days or the Carthaginian days would dare embark in a ship across the Mediterranean Ocean until they had prayed for the Greeks to the god of Poseidon or to whatever god it was that ruled the seas and prayed for his anger or her anger to be pulled back from him so that he would have a safe journey. We have from Mesopotamia archaeological records that are very closely parallel to the biblical account of the flood, for instance. We read about the gods who became angry at man and decided to destroy man because man was beginning to annoy him. He made so much racket down there, and he decided to get rid of him. And so one of the gods goes secretly and appears to one of the human mortals, tells him to build a boat and to take people on the boat with him and to take animals with him, and then he will be delivered. There's a flood that comes. There are birds that are sent out. The ark or the boat settles down, and the people disembark. They offer sacrifice, and the gods swarm over it like hungry flies. This is the way the account depicts it. It's obviously a corruption of the original story of the flood that was handed down from the time of Noah. But it depicts the capriciousness and the arbitrariness of the gods of those days. The gods were simply exalted human beings. They committed adultery. They fought. They argued. They killed. They murdered one another. And human beings just didn't know how to get along with them. They never knew what they would do next. It wasn't a matter of the gods being holy and just. It was a matter of the gods being human beings with all their weaknesses and fallacies, but able with all the power of being a god to do whatever they wanted to with them. So the poor human being spent his whole life trying to get right with this god, who every time he would get him lined up would move to another position. That's what propitiation meant to the Greeks and the Romans. But as this word is used in the New Testament, and as it's used in the Old Testament as a translation of the Greek or the Hebrew word, it's a matter of dealing with God's righteous anger. And I want us to see this. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Would you turn there with me and take careful note of this verse? John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, what's the next word? Abides on him. Abides is what tense? Past, present, or future? What is it? Present. The wrath of God is presently abiding on every unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever today in this assembly, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's wrath is presently abiding on you. This isn't a matter of going through life blithely as human beings, and some way down at the end we stand before God and He weighs our good works against our bad. The decisions for eternity are made now, not then. And the fact that you are an unbeliever today, for those of you that may be, is also accompanied by the fact that the anger of God rests upon you. Now, anger today is a much-discussed word in psychological circles. Benjamin Spock, who demonstrated his foolishness politically, had long before that demonstrated a lot of his foolishness medically in how to raise children. But we had a whole generation of people that were taught that a parent should never get angry with his child. Anger is looked upon as something horrible, something terrible. And yet I read in the Scripture that we are to be angry at sin, but not to let the sun go down upon our wrath. I read in the Scripture that Jesus became angry and took a scourge, a whip, and began to drive out the money changers. I want to remind you that anger is a legitimate emotion. Now be careful. Some of you are going to take that and misconstrue it. I'm not talking about displays of temper. You say, what's the difference? I believe that anger is a calculated response to what is wrong. Display of temper is an uncontrolled release of strong emotion that seldom has any roots in rationality. All right? Much of what we do as human beings is temper, and therefore wrong. And parents have no right, and certainly they're foolish if they do it, if they discipline their children only in those displays of temper. They're much like those capricious gods who got angry because the human beings were making too big a racket in their ears. Quite often that kind of discipline, if not most of the time, is inconsistent. And it's only when we fly off the handle, so to speak, and spank our children rather harshly that we discipline them at all. And that's usually because they've simply begun to annoy us. And if I'm not annoyed, then they can do pretty well what they want to do and get away with it. Please understand me today and make a careful distinction. But if my children disobey me, I want them to know that it will make me angry. And that they need to respect and fear my anger as a father in my home. Now, I realize that's 180 degrees from everything you've been reading in the last 25 years. And I don't pretend to be right in everything I say, but I think I'm right in that. I think that's scriptural. Justified anger. Anger that is rooted in rationality and consideration of the details is part of God's nature. God is angry at sinners. We may not like it today in this Spockian society that we live in, that God is a God who gets angry. But he does. And the wrath of God, his righteous anger, presently abides on the unbeliever. We need to recognize that God is not simply a God of love, a nice grandfatherly type who pats us on the head and sends us on our way no matter what we do. God is love. But we must remember that love and grace are always rooted in discipline. Genuine love, genuine grace are never separated from discipline. They go together. And God in his love, God in his grace, is also a God who cannot wink at sin. He cannot let man go his way and not receive divine retribution. And consequently, when we come to the mercy seat in the Old Testament, we are not coming to a capricious God who gets mad because we didn't pay our tithes last week. We're not coming to a God who gets angry because he had a cold that morning and somebody irritated him. But we're coming to a God who is holy and righteous altogether, who has been offended by the sins of mankind, and who demands that his righteous anger be propitiated. And that righteous anger is propitiated by God's own initiative. Please notice the difference. God is the one who instructs us on what we're to do and how we're to do it. And he tells them that they are to bring the animals. And in that typological presentation, one of the animals becomes the scapegoat upon whom the sins of all the people are symbolically placed. And he's led away into a solitary place in the wilderness, to indicate the remission, the taking away of, the dismissal of the sins of the people. And the other goat is killed and its blood is taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat to indicate that one has died in behalf of another. By his own initiative, God has provided the means whereby his righteous demands are satisfied. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the great Old Testament picture of God's redemptive act true love toward those who have sinned against him. And so as we come back to this word in Romans 3:25, the very word that we have here is the word we have in Hebrews 9:5, which speaks of the mercy seat. And therefore, in one sense of the word, Christ is our mercy seat. Now, I realize the picture gets a little complicated here, because that makes Christ three things. He is the mercy seat, he is the sacrifice, and he's also the priest who offers the sacrifice. The word that's used here actually sometimes refers to the offering itself. And I think that's the thrust of Romans 3:25. More than the place of the sacrifice itself is being emphasized. Christ is our propitiatory sacrifice, whereby God's righteous demands are met in his own Son. Through his blood, notice, through the sprinkling of his blood, in our behalf. I'm grateful today that God is a God who does not tolerate sin. We as human beings develop an amazing tolerance for sin. We get to the point that in our tolerance, most anything can go. Nothing bothers us. We do not have that deep conviction and consciousness of how terrible sin is. I pray so much in my own life that God would make me hate sin. My flesh loves sin. If we didn't love sin, we wouldn't pursue sin. And it is only by the grace of God and the work of God that we are brought into the position of learning to despise sin. And oh, may God help us, everyone, as believers, to see sin as God sees it. Horrible. Separating. Repugnant. And to hate it with all our hearts. God is righteous. And in his righteousness, he must deal with those who violate his righteousness. But by his marvelous grace, he has taken the initiative and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now I want you to see, secondly, that the Old Testament, as it continued into the Gospels, had a plea for God's righteous demands to be satisfied. And I want you to turn with me to that classic passage in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, where we see a picture of this very teaching. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. I would like to begin with verse 9, where this whole critical issue is confronted by our Lord. It says, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. These are the people that Christ is going to castigate so severely in Matthew 23. These are the people to whom Paul addresses himself in Romans chapter 2. When he says, you that teach that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that are always against sacrilege, do you rob temples? You that say thou shalt not steal, do you steal? These are people who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous and are contemptuous of those whom they think are not righteous by their own standards. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. They very probably took sacrifices with them, which were offered, after which they then prayed. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Jesus speaks rather sarcastically, I think, when he says he was praying to himself. He wasn't praying to God. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Lord, how can you possibly turn down such a marvelous specimen of righteousness? But the tax collector, and bear in mind that the tax collector in that day was even more despised than any IRS person would be today. The tax collector was considered a turncoat because these taxes which he collected were collected for a foreign power, the Romans at this time, and they simply sublet the tax collecting business. Someone would bid, and he would promise that he would raise so many dollars for the government. And then he was allowed to extort as much as he wanted over that, as long as he carried through his promise to provide those many dollars to the Romans. And obviously, this did not endear these people to the general populace. So in verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This verse has become famous in evangelical circles as the sinner's prayer. We say to people, all you need to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm not going to criticize that, but I am going to say that that is a misunderstanding of what this verse is teaching. For the word to be merciful here is not the normal word to be merciful, but it's this very word propitious. Be propitious to me, a sinner. It's an Old Testament person crying out to God and saying, God, your righteous anger is upon me because of my sin. And I've now offered my sacrifice, and through that sacrifice I'm saying, O Lord God, let your anger be allayed, be set aside against me because of this substitute which I have brought. And in that Old Testament economy, having come by faith and trusting not in himself to be righteous, but trusting in God's typological substitute, Jesus said he went down to his house just before God because of that. We indicated last week that to be just with God in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, and even as James uses it, means to be just at that particular point in time. This man would have had to come back the next day, the next week, and do it again to be just with God. Justification, as Paul uses it in Romans chapter 3, is that positional standing which is once for all and does not need renewal, does not need the ticket punched, but is a righteous standing with God through Jesus Christ that will not change through all eternity. But this man went down to his house just on that day because of his act of faith. The Old Testament saint would pray for God's anger, his righteous demands to be met, and to have the anger of God propitiated. But the New Testament saint does not need to do that, for God has been propitiated. And Christ, as our propitiation, has fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law, so that you and I today, by faith in Christ, through his blood, have a right standing with God that will never change. Now, I want you to see that that satisfaction of God's righteous demands was met in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you three verses of Scripture that will use either this word or a root of it. And incidentally, the word doesn't appear very many times in the New Testament at all. I have, I think, all of them on the overhead projector this morning. The first one is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews is the counterpart to the book of Leviticus. Hebrews is written to say to the Hebrew Christians and some professing Christians, you who are tempted to go back into Judaism, let me remind you that these Old Testament things were only shadows of the reality. And if you go back into them, you are going back into that which is not sufficient to justify you with God. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, he says this, therefore, Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, what's the next word? Propitiation for the sins of the people. That's our word again. Christ became the high priest, the one who offered the sacrifice as well as the sacrifice himself. And so he offered himself up to the Father and became the propitiation for our sins. The other two verses are better well known. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And 1 John 4 and verse 10. 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. This entire letter is to admonish you and to instruct you so that you will not practice sin. But if anyone sins, I realize that my admonitions will not be entirely heeded, or even if you try to heed them, you will not be perfect and you will have sin. If any man sins, we have an advocate, one called alongside to take our case in the court of heaven with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the what? The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of what? The whole world. God's righteous demands have been met in Jesus Christ, so that anyone in the whole world who believes in him can then come into God's holy presence, because the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to him and God will accept him. God rejected the Pharisee because he was coming in his own goodness, his own morality. God accepted the publican because he came with a consciousness of his total inability to please God and simply pleaded for God to make propitiation himself. And God will receive anyone today who comes by faith in Jesus Christ and thereby receives God's propitiatory work done in Jesus Christ. And God's anger will be lifted from man, from that man or that woman, and they stand just before God in Jesus Christ. Please notice it's for the whole world. Those who believe in limited atonement, that is, that God only died for the ones who actually believe, have a bit of trouble with this verse, and they have to rework that word whole. But I think the statement is clear enough. Jesus Christ died for the whole world. But Jesus Christ does not force the whole world to believe. Anyone who believes appropriates this grace. Anyone who does not believe it thereby rejects it and incurs the eternal wrath of God. God offers you this same promise today. Anyone here without the Savior can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord by simply believing in him and thereby receiving God's propitiatory sacrifice. And God's wrath will be lifted from you, and you stand then out from under his wrath. Verily, verily, I say unto you, said Jesus, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has at that moment everlasting life, and will never come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That transformation that takes place positionally as well as practically, as we move away from God's anger into his love, into his grace, because Jesus Christ was the intermediary whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that we might have access into God's presence. This is why when he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating that that way into that Holy of Holies, heretofore limited to the high priest and to him only once a year, is now open so that we can come through the veil, which is his flesh, the flesh of Christ, into the very holy presence of God and have communion with him. In 1 John 4:10 we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the result of God's love. Not his arbitrariness, not his meanness, not his capriciousness, but his love. Because he knew of man's sinfulness, because he knew of man's helplessness, by his act of love he sent his Son. God initiated this propitiation. And by receiving his Son by faith, we have access into his holy and marvelous presence. To those of you that are saved today, let me remind you that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that we are admonished, therefore, to come boldly under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, that the way into the holiest has now been opened for all who come by faith in Christ. We come not through a priesthood. We come not through a church. We come directly through faith in his Son. Rejoice in that today. And ask God to give you the excitement of what it means to be out from under the wrath of God and under his grace and love, because of his own initiatory act of propitiation through his Son. If you're here without the Savior today, or you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, let me remind you that God, in his love, reached out to redeem mankind. God, in his love, provided his Son as a propitiatory sacrifice. And God, in love, wants to see you saved and to be brought out from under his wrath and into his grace and to learn to rejoice in it. How do you do it? Not by joining this church, not by being baptized, but simply looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing, and say, "Lord Jesus, I know that you died for my sins as my substitute, my sacrifice, my propitiation, and I want to receive you as my Savior today." That's not easy believism. That's faith working through God's grace through which we become saved. And I'd be happy to talk with anyone after the service today. We'll ask one of the men to come forward who normally comes to stand here as we sing our closing hymn. He would be happy to talk with you or to turn you over to someone who will be trained to talk with you about how you can receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and have his propitiatory work applied to your heart and life by the grace of God.